I see a number of visitors among us, and we want to welcome you, and we're glad you're here. We see your home with family and others. We have been studying the Holy Spirit as he relates to Acts, and this has been a kind of a fascinating study because we've been trying to bridge some history and some experience of other Christians with the Scripture. We've been looking at the Holy Spirit, who's the third person of the Trinity, and we have looked at his incredible work in our lives. We've talked about the issue of him indwelling all who believe, living in. We become the temple of the living God. We have talked last couple weeks about the whole idea of what it means to be baptized or immersed or filled with the Spirit and the power of that experience. Today, I want to take us to a foundational event that's so important and so critical that if we don't pause and reflect on it, we really will not understand the work of the Holy Spirit. I want to start, though, with a story that comes out of history. In fact, this story was not known until the Cold War. The wall came down, and that ended, and suddenly Christians were able to get information from organizations like the KGB. I want to introduce you to a man whose name is Ivan, and I'm not even going to try his last name. Ivan grew up, he was born in 1885, and grew up in Siberia. When he was a young man, able to work, he joined the Cossacks, the Tsar's military army, and became a military man. He had a number of experiences there, but he wasn't saved. One day, he became interested in a young girl, and she happened to be a Baptist. So he started attending her church. The long and short of the story is eventually they did marry, but even more importantly, in that journey, he discovered who Jesus Christ was and asked Jesus Christ into his heart and life. Now, this was a turbulent time all around him, and soldiers were being asked to do things that maybe they hadn't signed up for. And situations started to arise, and Ivan started to realize that they were going to ask him or would ask him to do things that as a Christian he could not do. And the Lord was moving heavily in him. He had a sense of a pastoral call, and he had started to preach at this little Baptist church, and suddenly they were in crisis, and it was like, what do we do? He got a false passport, and he took his wife and his little girl, and they fled Russia, went into China, and eventually ended up in U.S., California. Now, this was a time when things were shaking in California. And what I mean by that, a spiritual revival had been taking place called Azusa Street. Now, if you know anything about Pentecostal history, that's the birth of where the Pentecostal church happened. We talked about it at our Bible study this week, and it was profound. And it was a time when the Holy Spirit started to move in a dramatic way. Well, they moved into that area just at the edge of that. And he was given a position as a pastor in a Russian-speaking Baptist church. And as the Lord has his strategies, the Lord introduced him to a Pentecostal pastor. And they had great discussions. Sometimes he did, and sometimes Bible studies. And as the Pentecostal pastor was trying to explain what the Holy Spirit was all about, and there was this incredible wrestling with him. Then when he was starting to understand and those kind of things, his church moved him. They had him pick up and pack his family up and go all the way to the other side of the country and start in a little church in New York. Now, the church they were in California, or Seattle specifically, was about 80 people. This one had 18. And he came to this New York. They moved into this little set of apartments and high rises. And lo and behold, they would find out their next door neighbors were Pentecostals. And they got along great with this family. This family had a daughter that was just a few years older than their daughter. And one day, their daughter was invited to a meeting at the church, the Pentecostal church. Well, she went to this meeting and totally enjoyed it, but even more importantly, had an experience with the Holy Spirit that was dynamic and life-altering for her. She came home and says, Papa, I got to tell you what happened. And they sat down and she told him about her experience with the Holy Spirit coming more deeply and more fully into her life and how that had already changed her. Quietly, this Russian pastor, Ivan, listened to his daughter. And he and his wife, as the story unfolded, said, "Honey, we want that too." And they started attending this church as well as pastoring his own church, and the Spirit came upon them, and they experienced profound transformation as the Spirit came upon them. Well, those were the days that you couldn't be a Pentecostal Baptist. Those kind of days, you were either one or the other, and so he became a Pentecostal pastor, and things looked great. It was like God had taken them and moved them strategically, step by step, piece by piece, and they were going to enjoy this incredible life of ministry. And then God spoke. Through a prophetic word and later through his personal quiet time with the Lord started to say, "I want you to go back to Russia. I want you to plant churches in Russia." Now, at that time, the communists were taking over. There was great revolutions, and all this kind of stuff was going on. The KGB had been established and were growing in incredible power, and it just was dangerous to go back as a Christian. It just was. One of the things the communists wanted to do was destroy the Christian church, and they were targeting the Russian Orthodox Church as aggressively as they possibly could. The result was that Ivan started to pray, and then he just had a deep sense from the Lord that he had to go. Knowing the consequences, knowing what it would be like, he had to go, and he called his friends together and announced it, and his wife says, "Well, if you're going, I'm going, and the kids are going." And then two other friends stood up and said, "Well, we're bringing our families with you too." Actually, I think three families eventually ended up going with them. They packed everything up. They received a blessing from their church, and they went. And interestingly, they had to apply. And they had to apply to the communists, and they had to apply to the KGB. And the KGB let them in. Later, in hindsight, they think the idea was that the KGB thought, well, if we bring this other group in, they'll cause conflict, they'll fight among themselves, and the church will deteriorate more. Well, they were wrong. The family got to the border. They came across into Russia, and the KGB were there to meet them. They took all of their money. They took all of their food. They even took some of their clothes away from them and said, "Welcome to Russia." And this family was undaunted because God had sent them. And within 1 year, Ivan had built a church of almost 400 people, and it was growing, and it was rocking, and the KGB kind of looked at this, and it was like, I don't understand this, I don't understand what's going on here. And he kept growing. Within 7 years, he had planted 350 churches in both Russia and the Ukraine, numbering almost 1,700 members. It was just booming. Pastors were taught and brought up and entered the churches and all kinds of stuff. And finally, the KGB said, "This is enough." And so they actually arrested almost 800 Christian pastors at that time. And Ivan and many of his pastors were involved in that arrest. His wife, literally, after he was taken away, and said, well, then I'll pastor the church. And when they found out that she was going to pastor the church, they arrested her. She ended up almost 25 years in prison. But Ivan and the other 800 pastors had a special place. They were sending them to Siberia. And if you know anything about the gulags in Siberia, no one came back from those. Or if they came back, they were wrecks. When you enter a concentration camp like that in Siberia, there's not Baptists, Pentecostals, Orthodox. You're Christian or you're not. And the Christians started to gather together and pray for one another and support one another. And Ivan said, this is our mission field. They're bringing all kinds of people, all kinds of dissidents, all kinds of people from all kinds of backgrounds, and they don't know Jesus. And so they're bringing them into our lives. And this is an incredible opportunity. And he rose with these other pastors to start praying with people. God started moving in his life in incredible ways. There was healings. There was miracles that would happen now and then. And people came to the Lord. They would take these groups and they'd move them from camp to camp, and every time they'd get to a new camp, they would literally meet people, and the question is, are you a Christian? Do you know what it means to have the Holy Spirit in your life? And those kind of conversations started up, and people were saved. The KGB would eventually show records, and they estimated that in all of their concentration camps, because of this evangelistic work, by the time the gulags were opened up and prisoners released, that literally 1,300,000 people accepted Christ as their Lord and Savior. 1 million. Eventually, Ivan's wife would be released in her old age, and she would have an opportunity to go to America, and her prayer had been to see her children for a year or two before she died. She got that request. Ivan never did. Ivan died in those prisons. But as you listen to the story, here is this man who it's almost like God orchestrated events in his life. He took him from here to there to meet this person. He took them from here to there to meet this person. He brought him into this calling, and literally a revival started out of his ministry that has never stopped. They said when Stalin was finished and Khrushchev took over, he started looking at these prisons, and they were packed. They were filled with all kinds of people. And he says, we got to get rid of them. And he actually had almost 90% of those prisoners released. What he actually did was he released the gospel out of millions of people, exited those prisons and moved into Russia from place to place and town to town. And all of them had one message on their mind: do you know Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior? And Christians that came in after the fall of communism started to say that there are millions and millions and millions of Christians, because this man and his friends went into the jails and led people to the Lord, who led people to the Lord, who led people to the Lord, who came out of the prisons and led people to the Lord, and led people to the Lord, and led people to the Lord. The central point of his story is the Holy Spirit came into his life. He was a Christian, and he was transformed at that moment. I've been wrestling with this sermon, trying to ask the Lord how to approach it, because today we're going to look at probably the most significant Pentecostal experience in all of Scripture. It's Pentecostal because it was Pentecost. We're going to look at Acts chapter 1 and Acts chapter 2. And as I started to put it together, I started to pray about it, and we studied it together on Wednesday night, and I started to say, Lord, I don't know how to present this. Because as I looked at how different people approach it, I started to see there's this tendency in us to tangent. You jump into these two passages of Pentecost, and people start asking questions, And how come it says baptism of the Spirit here? And how come it says filling here? And what's the difference in all of that discussion? And how come they chose Matthias as the next disciple? And how come they cast lots to do it? And what does it mean that the house was shaken? And what does it mean that fire came down? And you get all of these sidetrack questions and you miss the big picture of how God in his wisdom and divine wonder put it all together. And so today I want to not miss the big picture. I want to take you to the big picture and show you what it means to be a Pentecostal, a Spirit-filled, a Spirit-led, and appointed church. This is the first church. There's never been a church before this. This is the first church. It's recorded in Acts chapter 1 and chapter 2. And so I started to put this together, and I started to say, so what are the components in this church? And I started to notice that there's a central theme that began at the very beginning. The central theme is the gospel was really clear. Jesus had come and he had ministered for 3 years. He died on the cross. He'd been in the grave. He'd risen from the grave. He then spent 40 days appearing to the disciples and teaching disciples and preparing disciples, explaining what it meant to be a sinner and why he'd come to deal with our sins and how his blood washed away our sins and all of those gospel messages. This was his purpose. And if I can use the expression, the gospel message was packaged. It was complete. It was there to offer anybody who would receive it, anybody who would take it. It wasn't missing any parts. It was describing who he was, describing what he had done, describing how we apply the work of Jesus Christ to our personal lives. And as you read these two chapters, you'll see it's really clear. It's laid out. They all understand it. And it's sitting there like this incredible jewel to be offered to the world. But it's not given out yet. It's not offered yet. Oh, if someone had asked, they would have explained it. But people weren't asking yet. The Jewish leaders, it was like, oh, it's finally over. Jesus is gone. And they had no idea what was coming. And as I started reading through the passage, there's another piece to the puzzle that's really important. Piece of the puzzle is that the disciples, and when I say the disciples, I don't mean just the 12 apostles, I mean the 120 disciples. they had been prepared. They had been taught. 12 of them, Judas gone, Matthias put in his place, but 12 of them had traveled from his baptism for 3 years. They had seen miracle after miracle after miracle. They could testify to the fact that he could cure any disease, that he could cast out any demon, that he could even raise the dead. They were committed to his teaching, and they could say verbatim many of the teaching he had. The Sermon on the Mount and others, and so they had been found. Their foundation spiritually was given. They could talk about how they were there and saw Christ present on the cross and saw him die. That they watched as he was carried away and put in the tomb. That they knew he was dead. But even more importantly, they saw him resurrected. And for 40 days, he gave. Luke says he gave them all kinds of proof and evidence that he had risen from the dead. There was no question anymore. They were ready. They were primed. They were ready to go, and they had the gospel in their hands. But here's what's interesting. They were told to wait. But we have the gospel, and we're trained, and we're equipped. Then I saw something actually interesting added to it that many of us kind of are confused about. He added a third component or a third piece of the puzzle. The third piece of the puzzle is that there was the organization was reestablished. As you see, what will happen as we travel through the book of Acts is Peter starts with his sermon in chapter 2. And the disciples start to lead them. And the organization starts to grow, and deacons are added, and then other leaders are added, like James, the half-brother of Jesus, who becomes the head of the Jerusalem church. But there's this organization, so that when revival comes, when the movement of God comes, it's not floundering and flopping. It's like it's all ready. They had this strange event take place where Peter stood up and he says, "We gotta replace Judas. He's dead. He committed suicide." He tells a gross story. I'll let you read it all by yourself. But he says we need to replace him. Now that actually confuses lots of us, and I don't have great answers for that. It's interesting because 12 is really, really an important number in Scripture, and you'll see even as we get into the Book of Revelations that there's a place for the 12 tribes seats, and then 12 the 12 apostles, and so Peter says we got to choose someone. And they went back to an old tradition that came out of the Old Testament and the temple and the tabernacle worship of casting lots. It was kind of like a casting of dice. And they put conditions out that this person must have been through with Jesus through his whole ministry, must have witnessed his death and resurrection and all of that. And a man was chosen named Matthias. This is the first we hear about him. This is actually the last we hear about him. But the organization, the structure, the leadership has been established. Now, look at those three components. If you were a church planter in a Baptist church, you know what you'd say? We're ready to go. We got the leadership, we got the gospel, we got the team. Let's go. And I know churches that have been started on those three conditions. That we're ready to go. And God said, wait. He says, you can't do it with just these three. Wait. And so I started to ask myself, Lord, are there other arrangements that need to be made? Like you had these three components, but what else is needed? Now this may sound strange to you. They needed people. They needed people. It was like, so you have the gospel, you have your leadership, you have your teams. Where do you take it? Well, to Jerusalem. Okay, and then what? I don't know. And God was way ahead of us. He was thinking way ahead. And so God has actually started making arrangements. And this will blow you away. The first arrangement is he's bringing the people where? He's bringing them to Jerusalem. When did that plan start? 1,500 years before this event. 1,500 years before this event. Because on Mount Sinai, when the children of Israel had left Egypt and come to the Mount Sinai, and God brought his law down to them, the Ten Commandments and the other laws, one of the things that he did was place in them a number of festivals, seven festivals. Three of those festivals, if you were a devout Jewish man, you had to pack up your stuff and you had to go to Jerusalem. If you lived in Israel, it was kind of bonus because it would be a day or maybe a week away. And you'd have to go and celebrate in Jerusalem and offering sacrifices and all of those kind of things. This was a fun one. Pentecost was a fun one. And they would be celebrate, and then you go home to work. But if you were a Jew in Greece or Rome or Egypt or beyond, you had to make plans. And your devoutness was tested if because God said, you have to go back to this one. Now, there was two harvests. First harvest was in the spring, and it was called the barley harvest or first fruit harvest. This was the second harvest. This was the wheat harvest, interestingly. And so they would bring pitchers of wheat, and they'd offer it at the temple to celebrate God's goodness or God's abundance, God's thanksgiving. And so they would personally bring their wheat crops from all over the world to that place to be offered to God in thanksgiving. Now, people came from everywhere. If you were in Jerusalem at that time, do you remember the story of the triumphal entry and there's thousands and thousands and thousands of people? This is another one of those events. The city is packed to the hilt. People were coming from all over the known world. And men would come and their wives would say, well, you're not going without us. And the wife and the kids would be packed up. And so the streets and the houses were filled to the rafters. You would get up early in the morning and the booths would be open because people had no other place to get their meals. They would be selling breakfasts and lunches and stuff, and people would be going to the temple and celebrating and all this kind of stuff. And I paused here because I started to look at this. I thought, this is all ready, and God says, wait. And what does he bring? He brings thousands and thousands and thousands of people to this place to hear this message, even though they don't know it. Now, there's a wrinkle in this. Here's the wrinkle. All these people that came would come from all kinds of different lands. They would speak all kinds of different languages. Some, they would have the basic Aramaic or Hebrew. Others would speak Greek. Others would speak Latin for the Romans. Others would speak Egyptian. Some of their families had been in these other countries for generations. Some go all the way back to the Babylonian captivity. And so as they came in, as you came into this city, it was filled with all kinds of chatter, all kinds of languages, all kinds of talk from all kinds of places. And half the people didn't understand half the people. Because an Egyptian didn't understand what a guy from Persia was saying. Oh, if they both had the second language of Greek or maybe Aramaic, that would be all right. But a lot of them didn't have that because they had been away from Israel so long generationally that they'd never learned the language. And so there's these languages all, and there was a lot of confusion. And if you were a good Jew, and you were walking around Jerusalem and listening to all this babble, you would start to say, I remember how this started. I remember in Genesis chapter 11, they thought they'd build a tower to heaven. They thought, we're going to get to heaven our own way. We're not going to do it without God. And they built this tower. And what did God respond? He took their one language and he divided it into many, many. Some sense, the Jewish traditions say 70. I don't know how many languages they are. But this caused incredible confusion. And people around this tower started to find people who spoke their own language, and then they would move off to another place and the tower crumbled. But from that moment on, the languages had spread throughout the whole world. And this tribe didn't understand this tribe, which didn't understand that tribe, which didn't understand that nation, which didn't understand that nation. And when you bring them all into this one city, there's this deep sense of we don't understand each other. We're of the same root. We're of Abraham's children. We're of the same faith. We believe in the law that was given at Sinai. We hold the Ten Commandments, but we can't even hardly communicate to each other. Now, there is one other aspect of this celebration that you need to be aware of. It was not only a celebration of harvest. It was a celebration of the law. It was believed that because this was given on Mount Sinai, this Passover festival was given on Mount Sinai, it was the place the law was given to the people, the Ten Commandments, and then all of the laws in the Pentateuch, Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy, all of those laws. And so this was not only a celebration of harvest, this was a celebration of the Word. This was the celebration of God's sacred laws that was the unifier for these people, that drew them together, that taught them their values, that taught them their morals, even taught their dress code and all kinds of different ways of living and what to eat and what not to eat. And so they would take time to celebrate it. You would hear in one part of the temple, you would hear a man stand up with a scroll and he'd read the book of Ruth. Harvest. Then you'd hear another man reading Psalms, say Psalms 119, which talks about the law of God again and again and again and again. And they would celebrate those two together, that God has been abundant in our life. And look at the greatest gift he's given. He's given us this law. He's taught us about the sacrificial system. He's taught us about how blood covers sin. And he's taught us about how our God loves us and our God is so great and sovereign. And it would just go on and on and on. I started to look at these three. And I started to say, look at these 6 points. They're all together in these two chapters. So how do you bring them together? How do you bring them together? Well, you run across and tell, but you can't because they don't understand the language. How do you bring them together? Well, I don't know. But God knew because he had it all sketched out. He had every piece of the puzzle prepared, every piece. He had a church waiting. He had a church praying. Now, they were ready to go. My picture is when Pentecost came, they go running out of the upper room, down the staircase, into the streets to talk to people. They're so excited about this message. They have the gospel, the truth of God, the new covenant, the New Testament. They have it in their hands and they're ready to offer it to anybody who would come. They had leadership would organize and gather the people together and help it all work. But how do you move them to them? The answer came on Pentecost. You see, the church didn't start with Jesus. The church started with the Holy Spirit. Jesus was part of that, but it didn't start till the Holy Spirit said, go. Started in an upper room. The disciples are praying. The disciples are just together with one another. Now, it doesn't say pray and fasting. It says just praying. They're preparing their heart. They're longing for more of the Spirit. They're calling God to move, and they're waiting in the anticipation. It's like runners on a starting block. It's like we're just so ready to go, Lord. Just tell us to go, and we'll go. The Spirit came down, and it said, first of all, there was this massive wind. Now, wind is one of the symbols of the Holy Spirit. But this massive wind that shook the whole place. There's actually stories of revivals throughout the years that have repeated this kind of event, that literally places have been shaken by wind, and they'll walk outside and there's no wind. But it's like the Holy Spirit is coming out and it's shaking the walls and shake, and you can hear the sound of grace. Now this sound of the wind was so strong that all Jerusalem heard it. You read the passage. They all heard it and they all came to this place. It's like, what is that? What is that sound? We've never heard that. It sounds like wind, but there's no wind. And so what is that? And literally all these pilgrims who've come from all over the world streamed into this place. You can see the streets were crowded, and they were shoulder to shoulder looking. What's that noise? Where's it coming? It's coming from up there. It's coming from that upper room. In that upper room, the second thing was happening. Fire started to come through the ceilings. Little flames. Another symbol of the Holy Spirit. Remember Jesus said, John predicted, he says, he will not only baptize you in water, in the Holy Spirit, he will baptize you in fire. And fire came down and settled upon each of them one at a time. I was laughing. I was reading the history of the Azusa Street Revival. This is the one that started the Pentecostal church. And it went on for a number of years. And there are times that literally the neighbors would look out, and this one building, it was an old church that had been turned into a barn, and then it had been turned into revival meetings. And it was basic. It was like it was old, and it was basic. And they said there were times that the meetings were just, the Holy Spirit was so powerful them that when the neighbors looked out their windows, it was like flames were coming up over the building. And twice they said the fire department was called to put out the flames at the Holy Spirit Center. They got there and there was no fire. But in this church, in the upper room, fire came down upon each of them. Settled on them. Do you remember I said the other week? I said the difference between the Old Testament church and the New Testament church is the Holy Spirit settles on each of you. Each of you. He comes and settles upon each of you, and he fills you and empowers you and dwells in you for ministry. And this was for ministry. Because as they were filled with the Holy Spirit, they were given one of the spiritual gifts. There's different groups have different groups. Some say 9 spiritual gifts, some say 12. We'll get to that in another week. But the spiritual gift of tongues settled upon each of them. And they were ready to rock. Remember, they were ready to go. And the door burst out and they go running down the staircase into these streets full of people. Now, don't miss this. Here's all of these people sitting there speaking in all kinds of languages, not getting each other, remembering about Babel, and it's like so frustrated. We're not understood, and no one can explain what's going on, and what's going on here? Does anybody speak my language? And a Christian disciple comes out of that upper room, and he walks over to you, and he says, "Let me explain what's going on." And he starts praising God and explaining how God, and the person is aghast. It's like, "How do you speak my language? How do you do that?" And another one over there speaks their dialect, and another one over there speaks his language, and another one over there speaks, and these 121 fan into, and they're speaking each other's language. Who could do that but God? And suddenly this barrier of language is gone. Suddenly they start to understand. Now, it's really interesting when you read the passage really closely. These disciples weren't telling gospel yet. That was to come. These people were praising God and proclaiming what God had done. And the power was just exploding around the people. And they're saying, "This is amazing." Now, here's what's funny. People are confused. It's like, these are Galileans. Who taught them this language? Like they say it so clearly. Like it was like they were brought up in my town. How did they learn this? They're Galileans. They kind of got, you know, that accent thing that you can't half understand what they're saying about. And they're not educated. And people were just confused. And then there are some others who had figured it out. Yeah, they're drunk. They've been drinking wine this morning. You know how these guys get together. They're fishermen. Like, really? And suddenly, they're mocking. There will be times when the Spirit of God comes down upon you or upon those you love, and there will be critics, and they will make excuses that are worldly. Because they do not want to be confronted with the reality of the living God. And so Peter responds by standing up to preach his first sermon. This is really, really fascinating to me because he stands up to preach his first sermon. This is the guy that half the time he's on track and half the time but he has been changed. He has been changed. The Spirit of God has entered him and filled him and anointed him in power. He's not speaking his own words. He's speaking Spirit-empowered words. And he stands up and he starts to preach to all of them. And he basically his sermon is in two parts. Now I want you to notice here's the contrast to that third piece of the puzzle. They had been talking about the law and how the law was so important. He was talking about the living word. And he was talking about how the prophets, even back in the Old Testament, said, there's going to be a day that God will take your heart that is hard like a rock, and he will soften it, and he will put his truth into it. And this was the first experience of such a thing. He would break his talk into three parts. Most people ignore at least one of those parts. The first is he starts in the Old Testament, the law. He says, what you're seeing here has been predicted, prophecy. And the Holy Spirit has been prophesied to come to each one of you. And this is what's happened. He's come and you'll dream dreams and see visions. And he talks about the whole understanding of the indwelling presence of the Holy Spirit in each person's life. Now, don't miss what he said next, because with that prophecy, if you keep reading it, it also has judgment that will take place for those who reject the Holy Spirit, that will take place especially at the end times. And he talks about the earth shaking and all kind and fire and all kinds of stuff. And so he first of all says prophetically, God is coming and is dwelling among us. And for those who reject it, judgment is coming. Now that would have started them off listening. Is like, hold on, what? We better listen to this. And then he talks about Jesus. And he says, Jesus was the Christ, the Messiah, the one you've all anticipated, the one you've all been looking for, all of you have been expecting him. And he is coming. He came and he lived, and we know he lived because of his miracles. He healed the sick. He cast out demons. He even raised the dead. But you put him in the grave. You put him to death. Now you can hear, remember those two messages? The Spirit is coming to fill. The Spirit is coming for judgment. You can hear the judgment just shaking a little bit. It's like, oh, what's going to happen to us? What's going to happen to us? And then he gives this clear gospel. He says, but he conquered death and he is resurrected and he is living for all who believe. You listen to them because as they're listening to this message, they are hit to the heart. The Bible says their hearts are touched profoundly. And they reach out to him and they say to him, what should we do? Like, what do we do? And like, how, save us! How do we live through this? If we've done this to the Messiah, and he is judge, what do we do? Peter's response is simple. It's a model that will be placed throughout the book of Acts. I think with one exception in order. First is repent. That means confess, recognize the sin in your life. And confess that sin and ask Jesus to come into your heart and forgive your sin. This becomes the core of the gospel message, that Jesus can forgive all of your sins. And that's true for you too. No matter what you've done, no matter when you've done it, he will forgive you. And ask him into your life. So the first is to repent. The second is to be baptized, to be immersed. This is the proclamation of what he has got. All of his disciples were to be baptized. That was throughout all of the Gospels. It was a symbolic act of life, my old life, death to that life, and new life in Christ. It was symbolic, and it was proclamation. It was a public message. And you will see after this that the fountains and all of the water places, the pool of Siloam, all of them were filled with baptismal people after that. So, first of all, repent. Secondly, publicly proclaim Christ through the waters of baptism. And third, and then you will receive the Holy Spirit. And you will dream dreams and have visions. This was the message. That day, the church moved from 120 believers to 3,120 believers. On the next days, it would be added and added and added. A couple chapters later, it says 2,000 were added. And the church never stopped growing. Why? Because the Holy Spirit had set out a plan. He had walked with the Son, Jesus Christ, and the gospel message was established. He had equipped and prepared with the work of Jesus the disciples, so they're ready to proclaim, he is risen. I have seen him. He is alive. And with leadership who can organize this new church as it bursts and starts to walk and starts to live and starts to run. They will speak the languages of whoever here. And as we will watch throughout the book of Acts, what happens is some stay in Jerusalem and they're taught and taught and taught, and then they go out. And others go home with this message to proclaim that Jesus Christ is risen and Lord. And the message will be scattered throughout the whole known world. And the word of God, Jesus, will be proclaimed. Looked at this and I saw the Holy Spirit sovereignly overseeing this sacred day, a day that affects you and I, every one of us individually. Without Pentecost, there's no New Testament. Without Pentecost, there's no God in us. Some of you, this is your Pentecost day. Jesus has been working in your life. He has been stirring you. You know you believe in God, but have you placed your faith in Jesus Christ? Have you said a prayer? Have you asked him into your life specifically and said, I want him in to be my Savior and I want him to be my Lord and I will commit my life to him? This can be your Pentecost. Others of you, it's the waters of baptism. You know you need to go there. You've studied it. You understand it. It's now the choice to take that step. I would invite you to do that. It's symbolic and it's public. We had a beautiful example of it last week. For some of you, you need to move to that third step. You have done the first two, but you've never asked. You've never said, Holy Spirit, I want more of you. I want to have this deeper relationship with God. I know you indwell me. And if you listened to our sermon last week, we talked the difference between indwelling and filling. I know you're present in my life, but I want more of you. I want to hear you. I want to be with you. I want to be transformed by you. I want to be empowered by you. I want the gifts that you have gift. You've never asked. Because you thought the guy next to you or the girl in front of you, they'd be a good minister, but not me. God has a plan to send all of us to all kinds of places, to touch all kinds of lives. You have been called to a ministry of Jesus Christ, empowered by the Spirit. How would you respond today? For some of you, you're looking at this and saying, done all three. Keep thirsting for the Spirit. Keep thirsting for the Spirit. He's got so much more for you. Would you pray with me? Heavenly Father, I know this is a journey. I know for some, the journey starts with just trying to understand it all. And I get that. I've been there. And so if this has helped some in that journey, I pray that you would take them deeper. Give them a hunger for your word, so they'll now dive back into Acts chapter 1 and Acts chapter 2 and read it again and again and then see themselves standing in that crowd. Seeing that you are a God who can speak their language and understand their needs and bring them to the throne of grace. Seeing, Lord, I'd ask that you would be with others who have been sitting in an upper room, who have been trained and they've been empowered and they've been gifted. They need to leave the room. There's others here, Lord, who have a calling and a ministry, and I would ask your anointing and empowering to come more deeply, more powerfully upon each one of them. And may today we not only thank you for the crops and the harvest and the foods and all the things you've provided. May we thank you, Lord Jesus, for the Holy Spirit placed in our lives for eternity. I ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.